How do you respond to pain and suffering? When you are afflicted, what goes through your mind? What feelings rise up? What comes out of your mouth or comes forth on your keyboard or through your fingers or from your pen? I want you to get there. How do I respond to pain and suffering? What do I do, or what have I done even in the past when I am being afflicted? Beloved, you must watch out for bitterness, especially in times of suffering and affliction. You must watch out for bitterness taking root in your own heart. Bitterness is poison in your soul that leads to harboring angry feelings or thoughts. And at times, bitterness even causes poisonous words to spew from your mouth. So what is bitterness? Simply, hear me, bitterness is rot in the soul. Meaning rotten. It's rot in the soul which springs from anger. And you may say, I'm not an angry person. You may not be an angry person externally, but some of the angriest people I've ever known hardly ever show it externally. But they are internally angry. Bitterness is rot in the soul which springs from anger. And this anger flows from thinking someone has wronged you, or maybe someone really has wronged you. It doesn't even have to be true. It doesn't have to be true that they actually wronged you. You may just think they've wronged you, and you may be wrong about it. But it doesn't really matter in the end, because bitterness comes from that. It springs from someone wronging you, even God. Or just thinking someone has wronged you. The reason I introduce or begin in this way is because in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, it has to deal with bitterness. We see a case study of a woman named Naomi and how she responds when God afflicts her, when she goes through a serious time of suffering. And the reason I say you have to watch out for bitterness is because we see the harmful effects of bitterness in Naomi's soul, and then it even ends up coming out of her mouth. So this is really a case study of how to respond in suffering, and Naomi is actually a negative example. She's not a positive, be like Naomi. She's a negative. Don't be like Naomi. Do the opposite of Naomi. So the big idea of these verses, Ruth 1, 19 through 22, is that affliction will result in bitterness if you do not keep your eyes fixed on the Redeemer. Affliction will result in bitterness if you do not keep your eyes fixed on your Redeemer. Also in this passage, we see that though there is more sin in you than you ever imagined, there is more grace in Christ than sin in you. Verse 22 ends on a positive note. We'll get there here in a bit. It ends actually positively, though everything that's happening in verses 19 through 22, when it focuses again on Naomi, it's all pretty much negative. And then the very last words of this section of this historical account ends positively. Actually, it just ends with hope. It ends with hope of a Redeemer. So first, please labor with me to just understand what is actually happening in verses 19 through 22 in Ruth chapter 1. Look at verse 19 and see that Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is the house of bread. That's what that city literally means. That's what the definition of the word means. It was the place that the Lord had given bread. The house of bread. This is what ends up being the city of David, the great king. King David is born in and lives in Bethlehem for a time. This is also the city that the Lord Jesus Christ is born in as the descendant of David and even the descendant of Ruth and Naomi. But first notice that Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem, the house of bread. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So Naomi, about 10 to 12 years before this, had left the land of Israel, had left Bethlehem, God's promised land, her and her husband and her two sons, and they went to the pagan nation of Moab. Moab is maybe 60 miles away from Bethlehem. So they went on a 7 to 10 day walking journey and ended up living in a pagan nation for 10 to 12 years. They should not have left, but they did because the land of Israel was in a famine. The Lord had brought his discipline and judgment on his people in Israel because they were walking in unrepentant sin. And the Lord had said, "If you obey me and keep my commandments, I'm going to give you bread. Your crops will grow. I'll send you rains. If you don't, nothing will grow. So if a famine comes on your land, you will know that it's the judgment of God. He's bringing that upon you so that you would wake up, examine yourselves, and you would turn from your sin and again obey the Lord." Rather than doing that, Naomi and Elimelech and her sons Mahlon and Chilion left the promised land to go into a land of idols. Elimelech, then, Naomi's husband, dies. Naomi stays in Moab. Then her sons marry two Moabite women. And you'll notice even in this text that Naomi, or Ruth rather, is repeatedly called Ruth the Moabitess. She's from Moab. What does that mean? It means she's from a land and from a people that worship demon gods. But God had plans for her. But notice now, Naomi Ruth coming back to the promised land, and the whole city of Bethlehem gets stirred up. Do you see that word? The whole town was stirred. This means it was in a frenzy. There was a buzz happening, and it seems that they even came to the well in the city of Bethlehem, which is where the women would come and gather at a particular part of the day. All the women come mostly to draw water out of the well. Naomi comes back with Ruth. The whole city stirred up. And they even say, "I remember this lady. Is that Naomi? It's been 10 or 12 years. She looks older. She looks weathered. She probably looks like she's been suffering. She probably looks like her husband died. And her sons died." She comes back to Bethlehem. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" That's important because the scene is being set for us by the writer to basically say, Naomi's been now given a platform in the middle of the city. The city is stirred up. Is this Naomi? That's her cue to then stand up and speak. "Yes, I am Naomi." Does she say that? That's what it should be. "I am Naomi, and I know I left the promised land to go into a land of idols because I didn't trust the Lord and submit to Him, but I've repented, and I'm back. I've come back to the house of bread." What does she do? She doesn't do that. Verse 20. Naomi wanted her name changed, she says, from pleasant to bitter, because the Lord had dealt bitterly with her. Just notice the transition from 19 to verse 20. She's got the platform. What's she going to say? Verse 20, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." What does Naomi mean? Well, it simply means pleasant or delightful. In Proverbs 3:17, the wise man King Solomon writes, "Wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness." It's the same root word as Naomi. Wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. That's what Naomi means. That's what the name means. Naom means pleasant or pleasantness, and then E makes it my pleasantness or my delight. So her name is a name that means happy. It means sweet, delightful, pleasant. They say, is this, we would name somebody just Pleasant. So you have a friend named Pleasant. Think about that. You haven't seen them for 10 years. They come back and you say, is this Pleasant? And they go, no, don't call me Pleasant. Call me bitter. That's what Mara actually means. Do you remember in Exodus 15? This is right after God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt. And then he brings them through the Red Sea. He crushes Pharaoh and his armies to deliver his people by grace. They get on the other side and they come to a place thirsty. And they try to drink the water in this place, and the water was what? Bitter. And so what did they name that place? Mara. They named it Mara. That's what Naomi means when she says, do not call me Naomi, do not call me pleasant, call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. What you'll notice in this passage is, first of all, Naomi doesn't speak about the Lord, the true God, the God of Israel, with his covenant name. She doesn't use his personal name, Yahweh, what is normally translated in your Bible, the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D. That means it's the personal name of God. God said, my name is Yahweh. She doesn't use that. She uses the Hebrew word Shaddai, where we get El Shaddai. It means the all-powerful one. The Almighty. Do you see that in your own Bible? The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. You should notice that Naomi has a really good theology when it comes to God's sovereignty, but a really bad theology when it comes to God's goodness. She believes God is sovereign, and so you may. Everybody actually knows that's true. Some just deny it. But do you know that God is good? Infinitely good. Naomi calls him El Shaddai, the Almighty. He's dealt very bitterly with me. She wants her name changed. Children, boys and girls, look at me. Find my eyes. Can you see me? Have you ever wanted to change your name? Have you ever thought, I don't really like my name very much? Most of you have really good names, so you haven't thought that. But I've thought that before. Have you ever known a friend that had a really interesting name and they've said, I wish this wasn't my name? You ever had a friend that had a last name that was really interesting? They said, I wish that wasn't my last name. I want to change my name. Did you know, children, that when you become an adult, you can actually have your name legally changed? You could change your name. That means I could change my name legally. It wouldn't be Brett anymore. Wouldn't that be silly? That's what Naomi wants to do. In Ruth 1, Naomi's saying, I don't want my name to be Naomi anymore. Because Naomi meant happy, delightful, sweet. And she said, God has caused me to suffer. So I want my name to be bitter. I want my name to be sad. I want my name to be bitterness. Call me Mara. That word Mara, children, means bitter. This is what Naomi wants to happen. Because, she says, the Lord, the Almighty, in fact, has dealt very bitterly with me. Look next at the first part of verse 21. Not only she returned, she gets a platform, she wants her name changed. Then Naomi looked only at her current circumstance, even misconstruing the story of her life. Naomi looked only at her current circumstance, and she even misconstrued the story of her life. First part of verse 21. This is her explanation. The Lord had dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Well, in one sense, that's true, isn't it? She had a husband. She had two sons. And she left the land of promise to then go into a land of idols to meet her immediate needs. Rather than repenting, her and her husband and family went there. But why did they go there? Literally, the beginning of this book says they went there because there was a famine. Because they didn't have any food in Bethlehem. And now Naomi, interpreting the way God has dealt with her, says, I was full, I was satisfied, I had everything I needed. And now I'm coming back with nothing. Is that true? Is that true of her? No, she left empty. She left with no bread, with no active faith in God's promises to care for His people. She did leave with a husband and sons who disobeyed the Lord. She wasn't full when she left. She was empty. And now she's coming back and saying, now I'm empty. Only looking at her present circumstances, not even remembering that even at this moment, she's not empty. She tried her hardest to tell her daughters-in-law to go back to idols, but Ruth persisted and clung to her. Said, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Death itself is the only thing that will part me from you. This is Naomi actually coming back full of hope because the Lord has again given bread in Bethlehem and even given her a loving and devoted daughter-in-law. Naomi looked only at her current circumstance, even misconstruing the story of her life. She had left full of relationships, but she was empty of everything else. Look next at the second part of verse 21 and see that Naomi knew that it was the Lord who had brought calamity on her, though she wrongly understood why. Naomi knew it was the Lord who brought calamity on her, though she wrongly understood why. This is her further reasoning. The thesis of her mini sermon to these ladies is, don't call me Mara, or don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Now I'm going to explain to you why. Point one, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. Point two, when I left, I was full. Now that I'm coming back, I'm empty. Point three, the Lord has testified against me and brought calamity upon me. She says in the second part of verse 21, why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified or witnessed or bore witness against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Now, half of that point is correct. The Lord Himself had brought calamity on her. The Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, I bring calamity. That means you're never suffering in a way that the Lord is not in control of. You're never suffering in a way that the Lord is not in control of. Everything passes through His sovereign hands. Everything. But what she doesn't understand, she wrongly says, the Lord bringing this judgment on me, this discipline on me, is the Lord testifying against me. That's language that means the Lord is revealing to me that He hates me. He's testifying against me. She doesn't understand what's actually happening. Because in the providence of God, what He's actually doing is afflicting her so that she will come back to the promised land and bring with her Ruth, her daughter-in-law. And then in the total plan of God's redemption, Ruth would be the grandmother, or actually, yeah, the grandmother of King David, and then the great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that He would bring forth this son that would crush the head of the serpent. Serpent would bruise His heel, He would bruise the head of the serpent. He promises it's going to come through the line of Abraham. And He brings it through the line of Abraham, even through the line of King David later. And Ruth is David's grandma. How is she going to get from Moab, being a pagan idol worshiper, to the covenant people of God so that she can be the grandma of King David? Through the Lord afflicting Naomi so that she will end up coming back to the promised land. You think she comes back to the promised land if Elimelech and her sons die? Don't die? Think if they're just alive, well, and happy? Think they're ever going to leave Moab? No. Only after the Lord had ripped everything away from her does she then say, well, I hear they have bread in Bethlehem. Let's go back. She brings Ruth with her, or rather, Ruth brings herself with her. It wasn't the Lord testifying against Naomi. Ultimately, it was Him disciplining her for her good so that she would share His holiness, and it's also so that Ruth would be redeemed. She knew God was sovereign, here's the point, but she doubted that He was good. The Lord has brought calamity upon me. You should say, yes, He did. Yes, He did. But why? Not to testify against her, but to bring about hers and indeed through Ruth's lineage, the whole world's redemption. Fifth, look at verse 22 and notice that despite the bitterness of Naomi, the Lord was working to redeem both her and Ruth. In spite of the bitterness of Naomi, the Lord was sovereignly, providentially working behind everything to redeem both her and Ruth. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. Notice again, the writer wants to keep reminding us, Ruth's a Moabite. She has no natural place in the covenant people of God, but now she's coming in. Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So what a good storyteller will do, you who are English majors, you who have studied story and narrative, you'll know this to be true. When someone is telling a story and they show you something and highlight something early on in the story, they're highlighting it so that later they're going to bring it up and you're going to go, I remember that. Why did they mention that earlier? It's because they're going to bring it up in the story later, so you have the context. That's what the writer is doing here. At the end of Ruth chapter 1, that's why the writer says, they came to Bethlehem when? At the beginning of barley harvest. Is that because the author wants us to know it's like April, the month of April? That's when it was. No. It's because in that barley harvest is when the Lord was sovereignly working to bring Ruth to the field of a man named Boaz. He cares for her. She then cares for him. And then they end up getting married. Because he's actually her distant relative, or the relative rather, of her dead husband, so he can redeem her and her lands. But this is God showing at the very end of what we call Ruth, at the very end of this scene one, is they came back at the beginning of barley harvest. That's significant because the Lord is putting that right there so we would remember, in spite of Naomi's bitterness, He is working. He's working to actually give her a grandson named Obed. He redeems her family line. And he's working even to give Ruth a husband, a kinsman redeemer. Despite the bitterness of Naomi, the Lord was working to redeem both her and Ruth. Now there it is. There's the text. You understand that text now if you've been paying attention. You understand what's happening, but the more important thing is that you would ask, so what do we learn here that will help ordinary people like you and me as we walk through this life seeking to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? What do we learn here? How can we be instructed? I think we would do best to carefully consider what God says in His word concerning bitterness. That's the theme of these verses. Naomi's bitterness. And you see it not only in her heart, but then it starts overflowing. She's spewing this poison from her mouth, wanting her name changed. So again, what is bitterness? Bitterness is rot in the soul, which springs from anger. And anger springs from someone wronging you or simply thinking someone wronged you. Bitterness is poison in your soul that leads to harboring angry feelings or thoughts. And at times, bitterness even causes poisonous words to spew from your mouth. You with me? What does God say concerning bitterness? First, sinners are identified by their mouths being full of curses and bitterness. This is how God identifies those who are in rebellion to Him, those who are still His enemies, who've not yet been converted and redeemed through Jesus Christ. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. This is Romans 3:14. Quoting Psalm 10:7. Hear this. Speaking of sinners, those who've not yet been saved and changed into being saints, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. God identifies sinners by saying their mouths are filled with bitterness. Their mouths are filled with cursing. How horrible that the lips that were created to praise have been corrupted to curse and bitterness. What should be of sweetness in your mouth, sin has ruined and made full of poison. That's how sinners are identified. That's what God says about bitterness. Oh, that identifies you're bitter and you speak that poisonous, those poisonous words, from that root of bitterness, that's sin. If your mouth is full of bitterness, you're just identifying yourself that you have not been saved. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. I don't care how moral you are. You're bitter. Your mouth is full of bitterness. You're dead. You're dead. And you need to be redeemed. You need to be converted. Mark it down. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when your mouth is full of bitterness and curses, it means your heart is full of bitterness and curses. There's the first thing. Sinners are identified by their mouths being full of curses and bitterness. Romans 3:14. Second, what does God say about bitterness? Bitterness is a root that causes bitter fruit. Bitterness is a root that causes bitter fruit. Sometimes in the scriptures, bitterness is spoken of as the fruit that comes out, and then sometimes it's spoken of as the root, which causes evil things to come out. So what you see in that is, if bitter's coming out, the root's bitter. And then in the other passages that only talk about the root, well, the root's bitter, and so therefore what comes out is bitter. But it's two sides of the same coin. The point is, bitterness is a root that causes bitter fruit. This is Deuteronomy 29:18. Beware, Moses writes to God's people, beware lest be any among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Beware lest be any among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. You're told to watch out for it. Watch out that the root of bitterness doesn't happen in your own soul, because that will produce poisonous and bitter fruit in your life and in your mouth. Here's the principle. When you let bitterness stay in your house, happiness will find another place to live. And obedience will travel to a far off country. If you let bitterness dwell in your soul and you don't uproot that by God's grace and the sword of the Spirit, happiness will find another place to live. And your obedience to God will be choked out. Bitterness is deadly. It chokes out happiness and starves the joy needed for persevering obedience. Mark it down in your mind. Deuteronomy 29:18 says that bitterness is a root that causes bitter fruit. Third, what does God say about bitterness? Well, we see just in this passage, in the first part of verse 21 in Ruth chapter 1, bitterness will lead you to doubt God's goodness. Bitterness will lead you to doubt God's goodness. Just think again, how does bitterness happen? It springs from anger, and that anger springs from you thinking someone has wronged you. So if in your life you think God has done something unfair or unjust to you, that will lead you to get angry internally. And if that's not put to death, that will lead you to become bitter in your soul. And then you will say things like Naomi. Look at it again. Look at the first part of verse 21 in Ruth chapter 1. It'll lead you to doubt God's goodness. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Do you have a daughter-in-law who's devoted to you? He said, I'll go wherever you're going. I'll provide for you. Your people are my people. Your God, my God. Only death shall part us from one another. Do you have that, Naomi? Yeah. Doesn't seem so empty, does it? Are there any kinsmen redeemers in Bethlehem that could marry your daughter-in-law, Ruth, and give you a grandson? Yeah. Doesn't seem so empty, does it? Have you returned from the land of sin and idolatry and come back through God's mercy into the promised land to receive the preaching of God's word and the ordinances and the sacrifices that point to Jesus? Have you come back into Israel? Yeah. Doesn't seem so empty, does it? But what's Naomi doing? She's trusting in the sovereignty, but denying his goodness. Children, look at me. Did you know that God is in control of everything? Why did the sun come up this morning? Were any of you children awake before the sun rose this morning? Praise God that you didn't wake your parents up that early. Maybe one or two of you. Why did the sun rise this morning? It's because God made it rise. The Lord Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He changes times and seasons. Adults, do you know that too? There's not one maverick molecule, as R.C. Sproul used to say. Everything is in the control of God. Everything. Okay, children, you need to know that. Everything is in God's control. But children, look at me. Do you also know that God is good? He's not only in control of everything, but he's good. Goodness in the scripture, it doesn't just mean the opposite of badness. Adults, unpack this for your children later. God is good. The antithesis to that is not God is bad. Goodness, in that sense, is not the opposite of badness. Goodness doesn't simply mean the same thing as righteous. What it means that God is good means that God is kind. God is merciful. God is patient. And God is generous. That's what it means that God is good. Do you know that? Adults, do you know that the goodness of God doesn't just mean, okay, he's not bad. No, it means he's kind, patient, merciful, gracious, generous. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations." Hear it again. How does the psalmist describe the goodness of the Lord? For the Lord our God is what? Good. What does that mean? His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. And Naomi doubted God's goodness, that he was kind, that he was merciful, that he was patient, that he's generous even to her because she's one of his covenant people. Children, look at me. God is good. That means he's kind. God only does what is good. Not only is he good in his nature, who he is good, but he only does what is good. And children, the best good that God has done to you is sending his only son to die in place of people as bad as you and me. God is good. God only does what is good. And the highest good he's done for sinners is sending his own son to die for us so that we could be forgiven. The poison of bitterness drowns the glorious truths of God's goodness in doubt and despair. I want you to think, when was the last time you thought or even said something along the lines of, I don't know if God is really good. Have you thought that? Many people have thought that. Naomi's thinking that right here in Ruth 1. I know he's sovereign, but is he good? And when you think that and you let bitterness sink in, well, that's what it'll lead to. When you think the Lord has dealt wrongly with you, he's wronged you, you'll get angry, you'll get bitter, and then you'll doubt his goodness. That's what it led Ruth, or Naomi rather, to do. Bitterness drowns the glorious truths of God's goodness in doubt and despair. Fourth, what does God say about bitterness? Well, bitterness will lead you to lie about God's providence. Bitterness will lead you to lie about what God is doing in the world. You'll see what he's doing in your life or in someone else's life, and you'll say, this means, when you don't really know. Notice again the second part of verse 21 in Ruth chapter 1. Bitterness will lead you to lie about God's providence. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Was the Lord testifying against her? Some will say, well, yeah, he was. No. He was not testifying against her. He was working for her redemption and the redemption of the whole world through Jesus. Bitterness will lead you to lie about God's providence. Interpret your life in a way that, okay, so the Lord's mad at me. The Lord wants the whole world to see that I'm wicked. God wants the whole world to see that I am cursed. That's why the Lord has brought suffering and affliction on me. That's what Naomi's doing. Do you do that? Do you think that? That will trickle, or that will sneak its way into your mind, into your heart. The Lord is testifying against me. If you're bitter, that's what will happen. Bitterness creates like, it's as if it's a poisonous fog around your eyes that you cannot see clearly through. You're trying to interpret the things that God is doing in your life or the affliction you're experiencing. And if you have bitterness in your soul, there's a fog around your eyes. You can't see clear enough, but you'll still say, that's the truth. God's testifying against me. And you're, in fact, you'll be lying about what God is actually doing. Better to be like Job, who said, I will close my mouth and I will not speak again. I will close my mouth rather than testify about the Lord wrongly. Rather than interpret his providence in a way that is a lie. That's what God's Word says about bitterness. Now lastly, concerning that question, what does God's Word say about it? Fifth, in Christ, you must slay the sin of bitterness. Bitterness is sin. It's really the root of many other sins. You must slay the sin of bitterness. Think about Ephesians 4:31. You can memorize this verse just hearing it right now. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Let all bitterness be put away from you. There's a command. That's what Jesus says to you. What does God say about bitterness? Well, the last thing I'll point you to specifically about bitterness is he says, repent. Repent. Turn from your bitterness. In fact, he's saying, put it away. I think that's because in Paul's mind, as he's writing to the church at Ephesus there, he's saying, I know it's just right here. It's a part of you. It's taken root in you. Take it out. Put it away. Throw it in the trash. Notice in Ephesians 4:31, the progression. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Bitterness is the root of all of those. Bitterness is connected, at least, with all of those. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. You're told, put it to death. So you need to think right now. In what ways am I bitter? Am I bitter? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever examined yourself, your own heart, your own life, and said, am I bitter against God for something or against my neighbor? Bitterness doesn't only happen against God, it also happens with your neighbor. Am I bitter? You're commanded to put it to death. Beloved, you must throw bitterness out in the cold to die, or the home of your heart will be filled with wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. You're told in Ephesians 4:31 to lance the boil of bitterness before the infection spreads. Bitterness is like a dragon living in your chest. And the Lord says, slay the dragon with the sword of the Spirit. Put away bitterness, all bitterness, from you. And so the question we end with is, how can we do that? How can you slay the sin of bitterness? It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way you can slay the sin of bitterness is to actually remember and trust in Christ and what He's done for you. You need the antidote for bitterness? It's Christ. It's Christ crucified. It's looking to Him and remembering what He's done for someone as bad as you. That will actually heal you from your bitterness. Ephesians 4:31 is that command. Put away bitterness. Ephesians 4:32 gives us actually how we're going to do that. It then transitions at the beginning of chapter 5 of Ephesians and gives us clues about how we're going to put away our bitterness between us and God. So I just draw your attention to Ephesians 4:32 through verse 5. You can flip there if you want to. The first thing, in Christ, you can slay the sin of bitterness toward your neighbor by forgiving them, remembering that God in Christ forgave you. Are you bitter against some other person? Do you have bitterness in your heart? You know or you think they have wronged you, and you haven't dealt with it. You have not forgiven them. You haven't done what God demands that you do in Matthew 18 and go and talk to them about it. But rather than that, you just hold on to it. That will create bitterness in your heart. Do you have bitterness towards any human being? You're commanded to kill it. And the way you're going to kill that bitterness is to actually forgive them. If you are still bitter towards another person, you have not forgiven them. If you still have bitterness in your soul towards another human being, you have not forgiven them. Forgiving someone is releasing them from having to pay back for what they've done against you. If you're still harboring bitterness, it's because unforgiveness is right there next to it. in Christ, you can actually slay the sin of bitterness towards your neighbor by forgiving them. And the way you're going to forgive them, what does Ephesians 4:32 say? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. How are you going to forgive the person you don't want to forgive? How are you going to forgive the person that you think you may have forgiven, but you still have bitterness in your heart towards them? So it's revealing, I haven't really forgiven them. You're going to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and see Him bleeding to provide your forgiveness, and that will melt your heart into being able to forgive others. If you can't forgive others, it's because you are not forgiven by God. If you cannot forgive someone, it's because you are not forgiven. Because forgiven people forgive others. As C.S. Lewis said, because Christ has forgiven the inexcusable in us, we forgive the inexcusable in others. You have a hard time forgiving? You're probably not in Christ. You don't want to forgive someone? It's because you still love your sin. And you only love the idea of Jesus forgiving you, but you don't actually know His forgiveness. If you knew what it cost Christ to take your sin away, then wouldn't you be eager to forgive others? You would. So if you persist in being unforgiving, even towards someone who's wronged you terribly, you need to know that's actually a sign that you're dead. You may have to fight it. You're going to have to uproot that bitterness. You're going to have to fight that spirit of unforgiveness. But if you persist, that's all you're doing is revealing that you are yourself not forgiven. That, flip it around, this is actually the way you do forgive others. That's what Paul says. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So you need power to forgive? You look at the forgiveness that God has given you through the death of His Son. You don't want to forgive? You probably don't have faith in the Son. So if that's you, know that that is revealing the true posture of your heart. I won't forgive them. Then God says He will not forgive you. Don't try to soften that. The Lord Jesus says, if you will not forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. You can try to change that to be whatever you want it to be, but it won't be the clear thing that Jesus said. You don't forgive? You're not forgiven. Why? Because people who have truly been forgiven forgive others. Love covers a multitude of sins. And the multitude of sins that God has covered of yours outweigh the sins of someone against you as much as the sea outweighs a drop in a bucket. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You need to go and talk to the person. You need to confess your unforgiveness to them. You need to confess your bitterness to them. And you need to forgive them. Then you need to beg them to forgive you for harboring that bitterness against them. Don't delay. Do it today. Bitterness is poison that must be taken out. That's how you're going to slay it. Looking to Christ alone. Second, now dealing with bitterness towards God. A more serious offense than bitterness towards a human being. Bitterness towards God. Well, first, you can slay the sin of bitterness toward God by remembering that He is your loving Father. If you're not in Christ, if your faith is not in Jesus, you haven't embraced Him, you don't submit to Him in obedience, if you're not identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got no hope to overcome bitterness? None. No hope. I've got nothing to give you. The only thing I can give you is come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him, submit to Him. Happy are all that take refuge in Him. But you need to know, if you refuse to come to the Lord, you refuse to trust in Him and submit to Him and obey Him, you will be dashed into pieces. You will get what you deserve for your sin. There's no middle ground. God does not deserve to, or He does not, you do not deserve to get God's forgiveness and mercy. The only thing you deserve is to be dashed into pieces and thrown into the lake of fire forever. And that is what you will get if you do not go to Jesus Christ in faith and submit to Him. That's all you got. The wrath of God for eternity is coming for you if you will not go to Christ and be forgiven. But if you are in Christ, if you submit to Jesus, you actually have great resources to fight your bitterness. And the main one, the first one, is that you would simply remember that if Jesus has bought you and you belong to Him, then God is your loving Father. He loves you and will do good to you like a good father does to his son. This is what Naomi needed to remember, isn't it? That God is not just Shaddai, the Almighty. She needed to remember He's Yahweh. That means He's come into a covenant agreement with me. He's promised that He would be my God and I would belong to Him and He would do me good all the days of my life. And if I stray, He'll afflict me so that I'll come back. Isn't that what Naomi needed to remember? I have a God in heaven who's taken me as His child, not just as the all-powerful one who brings calamity. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:1. That's what he draws us to. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He draws us right there. You're going to fight bitterness. In the immediate context, he's talking about fighting bitterness against other people, not to be bitter against them. But this is how you fight being bitter against God. You remember, why on earth would I think He doesn't love me? Remember that He is your loving Father. This is indeed what actually did heal Naomi of her bitterness. Later in this book, she's rejoicing and praising God along with the women who came to say, "The Lord has not left you without a redeemer. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What'd she remember? She remembered, God does love me. And if you're in Christ, that promise is always true. When He's spanking you, He loves you. When your life is easy, He loves you. When your life is hard, He loves you. He's given up His only Son for you, and He's brought you into His family. That's how you slay the sin of bitterness towards God. You remember, you are His beloved child. So when your father afflicts you, like Naomi, remember the Lord has, first of all, never done anything unjust to anyone. Nor can He. When you think, well, I don't deserve that. Has the Lord ever done anything unjust to anyone? The answer is no. The Lord has never done anything to you that you didn't have coming. The Lord could never do anything to you that would be unjust to you or me. First of all, remember that. When your father afflicts you, he can't do wrong to me. I deserve far worse. When he disciplines you so that you may share his holiness, you deserve the rod to swing harder. He's never done anything unjust to anyone, nor can he. But you got to be like Job and say, naked I came into the world and naked I shall leave. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything I've got is a gift. Anything he takes is just him taking it away. It belongs to him anyways. I came in naked. I'm going to leave the same way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You need faith like that? I do. Pray to God for faith like Job. When your loving Father afflicts you, remember that it is good to be afflicted. Did you know that? Children, God says it is good to suffer. It is good when you have times of pain. That's a good thing. It does not feel good in the moment, does it? Think about the last time that you were feeling very sad or your body was hurting. That doesn't feel good. But God says it's good to be afflicted. Why? What does that mean? David says in Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted. What does that mean? It means he's driving, God's driving you through your afflictions back to himself as revealed in his word. That's what David says. It's good for me to be afflicted so that I may learn your statutes. When your loving Father afflicts you, remember that it is good to be afflicted. It's not because he's unloving. When your loving Father afflicts you, remember, he may be bringing about the redemption of someone else. Like Ruth, here in this. I mean, do you see that in Ruth 1? God afflicts Naomi, driving her back to the promised land, and Naomi, or Ruth, clings to her and comes in to the covenant people of God. Ruth gets saved. And some of the means that God uses to save Ruth is afflicting Naomi. The Apostle Paul said the exact same thing to the churches that he wrote to. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:11 and 12, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Paul said, we as the apostles who are going to first preach the gospel and plant churches, death and suffering and affliction is at work in us so that life may be at work in you. It's the same thing for Naomi. God afflicted her for many reasons, but one of which was so that Ruth would be saved. Could that be why God is afflicting you? It might be. When your loving Father afflicts you, remember he is working sovereignly, even to bring about your redemption. This is true for Naomi in this passage. What's happening? What's going to happen with Naomi if she persistently stays in Moab and dies in Moab? She's going to die and go to hell. Beyond that, she's not going to have any lineage, any family lineage to carry on. But God, in afflicting her, brings her back into faith, preserves her, and makes her the great-grandmother even of King David. It may be bitter for you like Naomi in your life, maybe now, probably later. But look at this passage and have this example. You may say, like Naomi, call me Mara. But look here in Ruth 1 and see the barley harvest is just around the corner. God has promised to bring about your redemption in Christ. Lastly and finally, here's how you slay the sin of bitterness toward God. By remembering that Christ loves you. and even gave himself for you on the cross. When you are bitter and you think God has wronged you, all you do is look to the cross. All you need to do is preach Romans 8:32 to your own heart, your own mind. If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? If God didn't spare Jesus, and Jesus willingly died for you, he's never going to abandon you. This is, in fact, what Paul draws our mind to in Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you think about your bitterness, or your temptations to be bitter towards God or towards someone else, and shove the syringe of Christ crucified into your soul, and you can suck out the poison. Only Christ crucified in your place can deal with your bitterness. Affliction will result in bitterness if you don't keep your eyes fixed on the Redeemer. Oh, but there is more grace in Christ than sin in you. Despite your bitterness, if you are in Christ, God is working to redeem every molecule, even you. Oh, then, beloved, impale your bitterness with the splintered cross of Christ and see your bitterness die. See Jesus Christ crucified for you, and your bitterness will run away. Hear me. You have no justified reason to ever be bitter against God or against someone else. You are not allowed to be bitter because God demands that you put it away. You've never once, nor will you ever have, a justified reason to let bitterness take root in your heart. You must be vigilant to kill it with the cross of Christ. Precious saint, on the cross, Jesus willingly drank the bitter cup of God's wrath for us so that we could drink the sweet cup of his blessing. Look to Christ and him crucified in faith, and your bitterness will run away. Or to use the example in Exodus 15, they come to this place of water. They lap it up and try to drink the water, and it's bitter. What does God do? He says to Moses, take that piece of wood and throw it into the water. What does that mean? I don't know what it means, but I can't help but see the cross of Christ in that. Take the tree, throw it into the bitter waters, and what happens in Exodus 15? The water became sweet. I don't know if that's what God was doing there. I don't know if that's what he was doing. Look, throw the cross of Christ. No, that's probably not what he's saying, but I'm going to tell you that. Throw the cross of Christ into the bitter waters of your soul, and it must turn sweet. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to help us to put away all bitterness and anger and wrath and slander and clamor, along with all malice. Help us to slay that dragon in our soul that leads us to doubt your goodness, to misinterpret your providence, to be unhappy and unholy. Help us to kill bitterness. We ask you to do that. Put our sin to death. Help us to say the opposite of Naomi, even when we're afflicted. Help us to say from our heart, call me not Mara, call me Naomi. Call me not bitter, call me pleasant. Help us to say that from our heart and with our lives and with our mouths, Lord, because you have dealt very pleasantly with us in Christ. Convict us of our sin. Draw us to repentance. Help us to see how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. Help us to walk in pleasantness and in gladness, putting death to death the deeds of the body so that we may live. We ask you to receive these sacrifices of praise now for your name's sake, and help us to be joyful as we sing and give and partake. Sanctify your church. Purify your church. Sanctify your saints and save sinners, we ask, like only you can. In Jesus' name, we ask everything. And if you agree with me, say amen. Amen.